Good morning. Good to be with you this morning. This morning we're going to continue really what we started last week a little bit in studying the role, or really maybe the characteristics of the leaders of the church. And we will hopefully in the next few months we be adding to our leadership here. And it's good to think about the qualities of the people, the men and women that we'll be serving. Over the last couple of weeks, this is the problem in not having good leadership was brought out to us. About a year and a half ago, Linda and I started trying to learn to play the trombone. And we'd never played trombone before, and we joined a band called the New Horizons Band. And it's an organization of about 50 people, all volunteers, with two part-time paid conductors. But over the last couple months, because the leadership is all volunteer and the leadership really wasn't keeping track of what was happening, there's been lots of problems. And because of that, a lot of people have left the band, and Linda and I have left the band. And it's because of lack of leadership. Having a good set of leaders in any organization is very important. And that became obvious to us in our little band that we were part of. And it's important here in our church to make sure that we have the kind of fellowship that we need to have. And that starts with the leaders, and it involves all of us as part of that. Another aspect of the leadership here is just really to abide by the laws of the land. Our congregation is a corporation under the laws of Florida. And we need to be so that we can own the building and be a nonprofit organization. But that also means we need to abide by the laws of a nonprofit organization like ourselves. And that requires a number of things. Last year, about this time, I attended a workshop on church organizations. Actually, it was at the Sanford Church of Christ. And one of the lawyers from Faulkner came down to talk to us about legal issues facing the church today. And some of these issues had to do with gay marriage that you've probably read a lot about in the newspaper, and other aspects of legal issues facing the church. And part of what he said, we need to be sure we abide by the laws of the land. Well, Romans 13 goes along with this, that we need to abide by the laws as best we can. And part of that is that we have bylaws and we adhere to our bylaws. Well, we have bylaws as a corporation, and we maybe not have held to those bylaws maybe as well as we should have. So what we've done over the last year is revise those bylaws to reflect the way that we are doing business now. Four of us, myself, David Woodford, John Watera, and Hy Reed, worked over the summer and early fall to revise those bylaws, and we've presented those to the elders, and they've been accepted and modified slightly, and now we're ready for the church as a whole to see those bylaws and to ratify those. So in the next month or so, we'll have a congregational meeting in which the church needs to come together to ratify the revised bylaws. And so John and Bill will be sending out a letter letting you know the date of the meeting hasn't been set yet, but it would be within a month or two. It would be soon. And it would be very important for everyone to attend, because we will be doing business as a corporation, ratifying those bylaws and perhaps even selecting additional leadership in the congregation. So be aware of that. And as I say, the time of the meeting will be announced in the next few weeks. This morning, I'd like to talk to you a little bit about the character of our leaders and the importance of having men of proper character. If you remember from last week, we looked at Acts chapter 6. In Acts chapter 6, one of the first disputes came in the church there in Jerusalem. Some of the widows weren't having the daily distribution of food to all the widows wasn't being properly cared for. And we looked at how the apostles handled that problem. Now, I want you just look at one verse with me. And this is verse chapter 6 of Acts, verse 3. They're brothers, and there the brothers could also be brothers and sisters. It means the whole church coming together. Pick out among yourselves seven men of good repute, full of spirit and wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. Now, what I want you to look at that verse, is a type of people that the apostles wanted to handle this. Good repute. These men need to have a good reputation. We see that repeated a number of times. They need to be well thought of. They need to be full of spirit. They need to be spiritual people. Full of wisdom. They need to have the ability to handle the task given to them. They need to be wise in that respect. These are the characteristics that set down in Acts. And I think you'll see basically the same idea throughout what we'll be considering today. We're going to be looking at Timothy and Titus and a few other passages back over to 1 Peter. But all of these center around this idea of men of good reputation, spiritual men, and men that have the wisdom to do what they're called on to do. We get over to a passage in Timothy, one of you probably very familiar with it. Timothy was a young preacher sent to the church at Ephesus. Now, the church at Ephesus, Ephesians is sort of in the middle of what we call Asia Minor. If you remember when we studied the seven churches of Asia, it was where the temple to Artemis was. Now, the temple to Artemis was one of the huge temples. I don't know if you've seen pictures of the Parthenon. There's a replica of the Parthenon in Nashville. The temple to Artemis was even larger than the Parthenon. It was one of the wonders of the world at that time. And so the worship of Artemis was very large there in Ephesus. This was a very, what we might just refer to as a pagan city. And this is where Timothy was sent to be a preacher and to be the church there that Paul had started on his missionary journeys. And notice as we go through how Paul talks about the leadership there. And as we go through these, we're going to take a look a little bit at each one of the sort of things that Paul refers to. But sometimes what we end up doing is we read through these and we say, well, the man meets what we call the objective ones. You see, he's married, has one wife, has children. And we can check those off like a checklist. But that's not what Paul presents for us. He presents for us for a whole picture of a person. And you need to take a look at the picture that he paints. Because if we just go through and check off a few and say, well, all those others are subjective, we don't need. And I've known churches do exactly that. We will have people that aren't the type of people that Paul is presenting to us. Notice what he says here in 1 Timothy. He says, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, and you see that word sometimes elders use interchangeably, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, good reputation, husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For anyone does not know how to manage his household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert. Or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he will not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Now, if you look at these requirements, we're going to just kind of walk through them very quickly. I think you can sort of get a picture of the type of person that Paul has in mind. He first starts off very much like a man of good reputation, good repute. He some translations put blameless. Then he comes a husband of one wife. Now, of all the requirements we go through, this is probably the only one that has any really controversy about it. What does it mean by husband of one wife? If you get into the Greek translation, the word wife and the word woman are the same. We'll see that later on. And some translations actually put this a one-woman man. But I think the way it's put a husband and one wife is a little easier, and it's probably the way we would say it. But what does he mean by husband and one wife? Well, some people say, well, it means he can't have two wives. He can't have polygamy. But at this time in Asia and Rome, polygamy was not known. It was not accepted in their culture. So it's probably not what Paul had in mind. But there are a few other things that are brought up. One, first off, he needs to be married. And we may not think much about that, but in the book of Timothy, if you go one more chapter, Paul talks about the false teachers coming in. And notice what he says in chapter 4 of 1 Timothy. He says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from food that God created." They would forbid marriage, and we see the problems even in other times when marriage is forbidden. So in other words, this elder, the leader of the church, is to be married. Now, there's other ways to look at it, too, though. Some would say, well, it prohibits second marriages. In other words, if the elder's wife had died and he remarries or divorced and remarried, then that would eliminate him. But if you go through Paul's teaching over in chapter 5, he tells the widows to remarry if they're a young widow. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he tells the singles there, because of so much sexual immorality, you should have a wife. And in Genesis chapter 2, God laid down the basic formation that it's not right for man to be alone. So throughout the other scriptures, there's nothing prohibiting at all about remarriage. The last one that you can come to in this one is the idea of marital faithfulness or fidelity. In Ephesus, this was a very pagan culture, and immorality or sexual morality was the norm at that time. It may not be something we could think about, but this was the temple Artemis that was right outside Ephesus had sexual morality as part of their worship. And so the idea that Paul, I believe, is laying down to the elder is that this needs to be a faithful family man with one wife, faithful to her, and not engaged in the sexual morality that goes on around there in Ephesus and the other Asian cities. If you remember in chapter 15 of Acts, the apostles meet together to discuss a question. And the question they talk about in Acts chapter 15 is, how can we Jews that have always lived very moral, upright lives have fellowship with these Gentiles over here that are pagans? And do we need to get these guys that are these pagans that want to have fellowship with us, can't they abide by all the law of Moses and become like us? Do we need to impose the law of Moses in order to have fellowship with everyone? And they come together in Acts chapter 15 to discuss that. And Peter and Paul bring out the idea that we know we're saved by our faith in Christ, not how well we kept the law, because we never really kept the law very good. And in chapter 15, notice what the end result of that discussion is. He says, "Therefore my judgment," this was James that sort of wraps up their meeting, "that this, we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from things polluted to idols, from sexual immorality, and from that which has been strangled from blood. From ancient generations, Moses had been, had been in every city those who proclaim him, for he has read the Sabbath in all the synagogues." Now, if you notice what he says, the idea of blood and strangled has to do with their food. He said, if we're going to have fellowship, we've got to be able to eat with each other. So they got to hold to some of the food things that we hold to so that we can have fellowship. But then he brings in this sexual immorality. And if you ever look at that, you say, well, don't we know that everybody has to be, we can't have sexual immorality in the church? But they felt like, in writing this letter to the churches, they needed to bring that out. So I feel like that's what Paul's doing here in the requirements for the leaders. He wants to bring out that the leaders of the church need to be family people that are faithful in their marriages and to their children. They need to be faithful family people. And I believe that's what he means, a husband of one wife. But you can take a look at the other ideas and think about these things as we go through them. Notice the other requirements that he talks about. Sober-minded and temperate, or self-controlled and sensible. In other words, the leaders need to be sensible, self-controlled, disciplined people. Able to teach, skillful in teaching, not given to wine, not violent. In some translations, it goes on to say not quarrelsome. And one translation I read said not a lover of battle. If you ever known someone that just likes to argue and fight with you, that's not the requirements of an elder. They're not to be like that. They're not to be quarrelsome or just loving to argue and to fight, but peace-loving, not a lover of money or greedy, knowing how to manage his household well so they can handle the church. Not a recent convert. When we revised our bylaws, we added that to be an elder, you had to be a Christian for at least 5 years. Paul didn't actually put a number on it. We put it in our bylaws, 5 years, so he wouldn't be a recent convert. Well thought of outside the church, and that has to do with a good reputation. I want to very quickly go through these same requirements in Titus. I'm not going to go through them line by line quite like we have been doing. But if we go through in Titus, Paul reverts Titus 2 to appoint elders there in Crete. But I want you to notice when he does this, the picture that he paints, without trying to get down to every one of the requirements. Sometimes we love to count the trees and we miss the forest. But take a look at the whole picture that he's painting. And notice what he does in Titus. He says, if anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers, and not open to charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer of God's servant, God's steward, must be above reproach. Now look at that first sentence. Notice what Paul does. He starts off, the person must be above reproach. He ends it, they must be above reproach. What comes in the middle? He's got to be a good family man. That's what he says. Husband of one wife and with good children. And he's got to manage his household well. And so he's bringing emphasis to the idea of family. If an elder is supposed to be a person that sets a good example for the whole church, he's supposed to be, as we're going to see later on, one that we can imitate. And that has to do with the idea of a faithful family man with a good family that is an example to the whole church. And that's what he means here. He starts it above reproach and ends it that way. And then he lists very similar to what we have in Timothy. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm and trustworthy word as taught, so he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and rebuke those who contradict it. There again, sort of holding on to the faith that we have. Now, the next part in Timothy, he goes through what we might call deacons and also other leaders in the church. And I just very quickly go through some of these. Deacons, in some translations, simply servants or helpers. It's the same basic idea. Likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with clear conscience and let them be tested, and then let them serve as deacons or servants to prove themselves blameless. Now, the idea you see with these servants, and we might even just call them ministry leaders, is they would be much younger. That the idea of let them be tested, that they're not the older, the elders have more the connotation of older men, where the deacons and other servants are younger. The next verse is one that, again, causes a little bit of problem or different translations. It says they're wise, but some translation just says women. Remember, the word for woman and wife are exactly the same. It can say, so it can be they're wise, or simply women likewise must be dignified, not slanderers or gossips, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. And so it's laying out to the ministry leaders. And if you go through the end of books like Corinthians and Romans, you see that there were a lot of women that were totally involved in the workings of the church. What we would just simply call maybe ministry leaders within the church. Some would call them deaconesses, but whether or not you want to call them that or not, there were definitely women that were very active in the churches that Paul worked in. And they were mentioned by name. Then the very end of this, again, finishes their discussion. he says, let deacons be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and great confidence and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so I hope if you take a look at those, you start getting a picture of the type of person that Paul has in mind to be ministry leaders, whether men or women, and to be elders, and the elders being the older ones that have the overseer or supervision of the whole church. They're to be good reputation, they're to be spiritual, and they're to have wisdom. And that, if you go back to Acts chapter 6 and verse 3, I think that really wraps up. These are the kind of people that need to be leaders in the church. I'd like to look very quickly over to 1 Peter again and look at what Peter, how he describes the eldership of which he was one. And he calls himself as an example. And that's one of the ideas that I think you'll see in these next couple passages. Elders need to set an example. They need to be the type of men that we can imitate. And that will be brought out as we look at these. But notice how Peter describes the eldership. I exhort you, the elders among you, as a fellow elder and as a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and as well as a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed, the shepherd of the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, if you take a look, I think, how Peter sort of sums up what we're talking about, you see the type of person that he sees as an elder. And there's a couple passages in here that I like to emphasize. The idea is that elders are not domineering over the flock. They're not autocratic rulers, and sometimes we see that in churches. But they're to serve. If you remember that towards the end of Jesus' ministry, Peter and John come to Jesus and ask, you know, we want to be on your right and left when you come in your kingdom. We want positions of importance. Remember what Jesus told them? He said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, talking about himself, but to serve. And that's really what Paul lays down, or Peter lays down here, that the elder is a servant. Jesus said, he who would be first, let him be last. And that's the idea of the servant. And he ends this section with, they need to be humble. If our leaders are humble, as they're called to be, then a lot of the problems within the fellowship wouldn't be there. You remember in the Bible, the person that's called the most humble person at all? He's one of the greatest rulers all ever in the Old Testament. Moses was called to be humble. And he was a man that ruled over all of Israel for over 40 years. But he was a humble man. Years ago, I attended a lecture by Cecil May Jr. And Cecil May, at that time, was head of the Bible College, or the Bible Department, at Faulkner University in Montgomery, one of our Bible colleges. And because of his position there, and before that, he'd actually been president of Magnolia Bible College in Mississippi, many of the churches, when they had a problem, they would go to him to help solve the dispute, sort of as an arbitrator. And he said he had gone to many different churches that were having problems, and had tried to arbitrate it and help them through that. He said when these things occur, a lot of times they say, well, it's on Scripture. They have this idea or they have that idea. He says it's not about Scripture. It's not about the Bible. It's about power. One group wants power over the other group. And it's always about power. And if we go back to what Peter talks about, these men need to be humble, not seeking power, not seeking monetary gain. Then the church functions the way the Lord would have it to function. And so the selection of our elders and those that will be our leaders here is very important. And I ask you to go through it and take a look at what Paul says in Timothy and Titus and see the kind of person that meets these ideas that Paul lays out for us. I'd like to end with two more passages on how we need to have respect for the elders. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul puts it like this. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you, who are over you in the Lord, and admonish you. to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourself. We need to have respect. And sometimes it just means being polite, and we're not always going to agree with everything everybody does, but we need to always have that respect, especially for our elders and for our leaders. Finally, look over in Hebrews. Hebrews says very similar. He says, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Again, the idea, these men need to live lives that are examples to us. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would only be no advantage to you. The idea, again, of showing respect and not making their job for us harder than it needs to be, but being a peace-loving people. I know through this sermon today is a little different than some. Going through this topic may not be the most inspiring, but I think it is very important for us to take a look and think about the type of leaders that we're taught to have. And if we have those, then our congregation, our fellowship won't have problems. But if we don't have the right leadership, then we can have problems. So take a look at these passages and pray about them this week and as we go forward from here. This week, though, think about your own self in the body of Christ. When we're baptized into Christ and we're added to the church, into His physical body on this world. If you've never become part of that body, there's never a better time than this morning. If you've been part of that body but haven't been faithful to it, there's never a better time to come back to your Lord and be faithful. This morning, we haven't talked about what it really means to obey the gospel. But if you need to come in any way or discuss anything with any of our elders, there's always time for that. If you need to come in any way, won't you come as together we stand and sing.